Thank you especially for the provision of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this day that you've set apart for us, that we may worship and rest. And we pray that you would be with us and that you would meet with us by your Spirit. Forgive us of our sins, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Bless us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. I'd like to start reading in chapter 22, verse 30, which will give us a little bit of context. I read this last week, but we'll give us a little context. So chapter 22, starting in verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, and this is speaking of the commander, the Roman commander, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, verse 1 of chapter 23, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." The young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one you have revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following matter: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. If you were here last week, I'd like to tie off a thought that I did not have a chance to finish because we had so much material to cover last week. I'd like to just very briefly make kind of a final word on chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. And this is where Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and he's given advice by James and the elders there to go with these four men to pay for the sacrifice and to take this vow with them to show that he is a good Jew, to show that he is still following the traditions of his fathers. Now, I didn't have a chance to talk extensively about this, but I do want to recover this very briefly because it's going to come into play in the rest of the text to some degree. Both Matthew Henry and John Calvin question the wisdom of what James' advice to Paul is in this case, but neither commentator condemned their actions as unlawful. So they question the wisdom of this, but they don't say that it was unlawful to do so. You will recall that in Galatians 2, as Paul is writing to the Galatians, he relates that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised when he was in Jerusalem. Paul is telling this to the Galatians, and this is early on. I believe that Galatians is a very early letter of Paul, so this is probably much earlier in church history. But he relates that he did not, that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Yet in Acts chapter 16, Paul does circumcise Timothy so as not to create barriers for his ministry and to his ministry to the Jews. And so this is, and I've said this before, and this is kind of tied this thought off, remember this is the New Covenant time, but the temple is also standing. So while we might say, well, Christ has died, he's ascended, and we just do away with everything all at once. But that wasn't the case for the devout Jew because the temple was still standing. They were still going through that. And so it's a dispensation, a time, a short period of time where you have this overlap between the two. Not until, of course, AD 70 and when the temple is destroyed, does God make it very plain that he is done with that old way of doing things. At least here in the interim, there does seem to be some latitude, and we ought to give the apostles and others, especially as it's recorded here in Acts, some latitude in terms of how they're behaving and the things that they are doing. Now, in Acts 22, verse 30, at the end here, we see that the commander is uncertain about what's happened, and he commands the Jews to say, come and bring your charges against him. Now, remember, this entire address was in Hebrew language. The commander probably doesn't know Hebrew. So he hears Paul giving his address. They're all very quiet. And then at the end, they have this outburst. And he basically says, all right, we gotta figure out what's going on. And in verse 1 of chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, we see that he has been brought to face the Jews, brought down to face the Jews under Roman protection. Because the commander is seeking to understand why they have responded the way they did. Who is at fault here? This is what it says at the end of verse 30. He released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and the council to appear and brought Paul down to set him before them. I'm sure that galled the council that they were being ordered by a Roman to give an account for themselves about what has happened, and Paul is going to testify. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul's first words are that he has lived in good conscience before God all of his life. Now, this is a remarkable, it's an interesting statement, but it's a remarkable statement because it seems to encompass all of Paul's life. Now, if you haven't caught the import of this, what Paul is saying is that I have lived in good conscience even when I was persecuting the church. Even when I was persecuting the church, before and after his conversion, Paul is saying, I have lived in good conscience, all good conscience, before God until this day. Now, this shows us two things, I think. The first thing is that Paul did not sin against his conscience when he was persecuting the church. He wasn't sinning against his conscience. We see a number of cases, both in Acts and at the end of the Gospels, especially with our Lord Jesus, as he goes before Pilate, as he goes before the authorities, that the man in question, like Pilate or Herod, knows that Jesus has been turned over to them because of envy, because of jealousy. We see the same thing here. We've already seen this in the book of Acts. We cannot accuse Paul. Of course, Paul on his own testimony here says that is not the case for him. Paul is not doing it out of a sinful motivation. He's doing it with a clean conscience. Wow. There's no one in the sound booth. I apologize. I'll lower my voice. Paul had none of those sins and acted in ignorant integrity. Ignorant integrity. Now, if that sounds strange to you, recall Romans chapter 10, as he's talking about his own countrymen, the Jews. Brethren, I confess they have great zeal for God, but it is without knowledge. It is very possible to be very zealous and yet be completely ignorant. Whatever we might say about a suicide bomber, They are certainly zealous. We would never question their integrity that way. We might. But if we're taking it face value, that's not what we're questioning. We are questioning their knowledge, their ignorance of what they're doing properly. Paul admits here to having ignorant integrity. But the second point that I want to make here is that because of this, and because Paul can say that he acted in good conscience before God all his life, that conscience is not an infallible guide. The conscience needs to be educated. The conscience needs to be taught. My personal convictions, your personal convictions on certain issues are not the definitive statement of what the Bible teaches about these things. The Word of God teaches about these things. I've met some very, very sincere teetotalers. But Scripture does not teach that drinking alcohol is a sin. What it teaches is that drunkenness is a sin. And we could go down a long list of things. My point here is that conscience is not an infallible guide. It must be educated and informed by God's Word. Our sincere convictions must be tested. Paul is not saying that he did not sin in persecuting the church. What he tells them is that in good conscience, I have lived my life before God, including when I persecuted the church, which is, by the way, what he will say later in one of his letters. Who can doubt my zeal as a Pharisee? Who can doubt my credentials? I persecuted the church. It's a mark of righteousness for him at that time. And yet he is willing to admit and does confess his real sin there. So Paul confesses to living in good conscience. Now this response is not well received. Verses 3 through 5, we see first off the high priest tells those nearest to Paul to smack him on the mouth. Somebody please hit Paul. Somebody hit Paul, and not just hit Paul, but hit him in the mouth. Strike him on the mouth. Prompting Paul to call him a whitewashed wall. And I say that somewhat laughing, but it's also a very serious charge. Because this word that's used here is exactly the same word that our Lord used of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 when he's pronouncing his woes. You are whitewashed tombs. Paul basically calls them the same thing. And this is years later. This is not 5 or 6 years later. This is probably 20, 30 years later after this. We don't know exactly how long, 25. But Paul calls him a whitewashed wall, as it were. He does. God will strike you, verse 3, you whitewashed wall. Now, why does he say this? Why does he say this? For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Paul appeals to the equitable nature of the law. Paul has made a personal statement of testimony that has not been disproven. You haven't disproven that I've lived in good conscience all my life. You haven't disproven anything I've said. Yet the high priest would claim to follow and represent the law's validity, the law's power. This is a reminder to us to some degree, even before I give the rest of the commentary here, that the wicked will use the law for their own purposes. This is not a new thing. We see this today. The law is good. Oh, it goes against us. Well, then we don't like the law. We are free to go disobey the law. So this is not a new thing. Now, at Paul's rebuke, those nearest to him says, do you know that you just reviled the high priest? Verse 4, and those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? In verse 5, Paul responds, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now this response, if you read some of the commentaries, has two interesting responses, and I'm going to summarize them for us here this morning. The first is that Paul could not see who originally spoke, and that he thought he might be responding to a peer, and he did not intentionally speak evil of the high priest. The second reading, which is more interesting and I saved it for last because I'm going to go with this interpretation, because this is the interpretation of many, is that Paul knows exactly who he's responding to, and his response is an ironic and sarcastic response of an insult. Paul is actually insulting him. Oh, I didn't know that high priest talked this way. I didn't know high priest could say such things and make such an ignorant statement about the law, striking me for making a personal statement. I didn't know that the high priest could speak and represent the law that way. Now, it's difficult to see support for the first interpretation because the high priest was distinctively dressed, and it is very likely that these are the very same men that commissioned him years before to go on his rampage against the church and to lock up those who were of the way. So it's very unlikely. Even though he did have possibly an eye malady, we don't know that for sure, but it seems very unlikely that he knows exactly who he's speaking to. The second interpretation is far better, I think, because, for a variety of reasons, the primary contextual reason, I would say, is in chapter 24, which we'll get to next time we meet, where Paul openly states that they can't prove anything that they're accusing me of. Nothing. They know they can't. They accuse me of something, they have no evidence whatsoever. None. There's no evidence whatsoever that's ever brought against him. He knows it, and they know it. Paul's ironic statement is, you're no high priest. You just think you are. That's the ironic insult. You shall not speak of an evil of a ruler of your people. If only you were a legitimate good ruler, which he's clearly not. Now, it gets more interesting here in verses 6 through 10, because in the midst of this exchange, Paul perceives division amongst them. Verses 6 through 10, Paul perceives that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees. And he cries out in the council, brothers, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Here he emphasizes his own history as a Pharisee, emphasizing what he has in common with some of them rather than what divides them. And then Luke adds a note to the reader here that the council is a mix. Notice that verse 8. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And so this is a commentary to the reader to remind them that this council is a mix of both the sincere and devoted, we might say, supernaturalist, who believe in angels and spirits and all these other things. And then it is also part, the Sadducees, we might call the liberal rationalists, who don't believe in any of those things, who are far more committed to nation and people than they are to practice of religion. They are pragmatists. Paul realizes this. The Pharisee party voices their opposition to the Sadducees. Look at verse 9. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God, which is almost exactly what Gamaliel said in Acts chapter 5 when Peter and the others were there. Remember when Peter and John went before them as a result of preaching? Almost the same thing. Let us not fight against God. Now, this seems like an interesting reversal, does it not? 5 minutes ago, they were all crying for his blood. Away with him, he's not fit to live. This fellow is not fit to live on the earth. And now they're saying, well, I mean, if he's had us, I mean, Paul is taking advantage of this division between these two groups that have in the council. Yes, sir? I'm not really sure how. I mean, I don't know if they had distinctive dress. I don't know. It doesn't really specifically say. I think he probably knew this from his old days, because the Sadducees and Pharisees, that party was actually remember, the Sadducees and the Pharisees had different questions for Jesus, and so there was division then. But Paul perceives, I think, when it says that he perceives, he realizes they're not a monolithic group. And I think what he's doing is, I think this is intentional. I'll have more to say about this here in a minute. He's taking advantage of the situation. He's basically using this against them in his own defense, as it were. So, but the original charges seem forgotten for the moment, and they break in. In verse 10, there arose a great dissension. The commander, fearing lest Paul might pull to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down. It gives you the impression that the soldiers are up above the council. They're watching these proceedings. Paul says, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee. I'm being judged for things that you believe too." It blows up again. This is the third time, by the way. This is the third time. We'll have more to say about that here in just a minute. Seeing the dissension, the Roman commander sends soldiers to take Paul in protective custody into the Roman barracks. Now, before moving on, I do want to point out to you that Paul seems to display here what it means to be as innocent as a dove and wise as a serpent. Paul is in the midst of a very hostile situation, and he shows real tact and wisdom here. Now, this doesn't seem like tact and wisdom, and yet it is, and we'll see that it is here. He basically plays one party against another. He doesn't really commit to either one. The Pharisees seem to say, "Let us not fight against God." They're willing to hear more. "We find no evil in this man." They were ready to toss him to the lions, as it were. They were ready to pull him apart earlier, but now, whoa, wait, he's a Pharisee. Let's hear what he has to say. Let's hear what he has to say. And takes advantage of the situation. Now, verse 11, in my opinion, stands on its own, and I believe that verse 11 is the hinge or the fulcrum on which this entire narrative really moves. And not just the narrative, but really this entire section. Because notice what happens. "But the following night, the Lord stood by him," and this is clearly the Lord Jesus, "and said, 'Be of good cheer.'" This word means to embolden, to have courage. "Have courage, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Now, outwardly speaking, what has Paul managed to do in the last 48 hours? Incite two riots, one outside of the temple. Then he addressed the crowd again, and they were ready to tear him apart. And then he gets in the council and creates another dissension. Doesn't seem like this is really accomplishing the ends for which God intended, and yet it is exactly the end for which God intended. The gospel is made effectual by God himself. We don't measure the testimony of the saints or preaching by necessarily how people respond. God is the one who does the work. We don't measure outputs that way. God does. This is the danger in saying, "Well, I don't have this. This is not working." Well, we don't know that it's not working. God testifies here in this particular circumstance. This is exactly what I wanted to happen. I wanted this to happen this way. We don't know of anybody who's converted by this. Including Paul's alignment, as it were, with the Pharisee party in order to divide them. Now, this message, this visit from Christ, this appearing, will also give Paul confidence in the coming days, months, and years of captivity. Notice what our Lord says. "So you must also bear witness at Rome." Remember this for the next several chapters. Despite all that happens, despite all the barriers, Paul, I am sending you to Rome. You are going to bear witness in Rome. Just like you've done in Jerusalem. Despite all of the chaos, despite all the things that are going on, despite all of the, is this really going to work out? It will. God is going to bring him to Rome to testify to the same, in the same way. "Paul, you can have confidence that I am sovereign over all of these things." Now, we should stop, as I said last week, and be reminded in our own lives to have confidence that God is going to bring us to the place that He wants us to be. In your respective callings, wherever you're at in your life, wherever I'm at in my life, God is going to bring us there. This has brought great encouragement to me as I've meditated upon this. How do I know I'm going to get to the end? I don't see how all of the chaos swirling around me is going to turn out for good. Oh, but it is. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul's not going to suffer. It doesn't mean that Paul's not going to have difficulty. It doesn't mean that we won't. We shouldn't think that God's protecting me, so I've got a bubble around me, and my bank account will be fine, and my body will be fine, and everything will be fine. No, that's not what that means. Clearly not. But it does mean that God will bring us to the end for which He's intending. And for Paul, it's to testify in Rome. You will go to Rome, Paul. And the ironic, to me, this is one of these ironies of Scripture, he's going to do it at the expense and protection of the Romans. Paul doesn't do this on his own speed. He doesn't do this on his own dime. All his missionary journeys have been funded primarily by himself, working as a tent maker, and by some donations of the church. But here, it's going to be at the Roman taxpayer's dime, as it were. They are going to facilitate the gospel without even knowing it. We'll talk about that more at the end. He's going to be in Roman custody the rest of the book. So remember verse 11, especially for as we move to the end of the book here, because this is the last section of the book. And it takes place over, like I said, a number of years, actually, when we start adding up and doing the math here. Now, in verses 12 through 15, we see a conspiracy formed against Paul. I just have to mention, this is one of these interesting things, being kind of a conspiracy-minded individual. We see these kind of things in Scripture that, yeah, conspiracies do exist. We can't always identify them, but here Scripture identifies for them. And in verses 12, we find that some of the Jews band together and bind themselves under oath, saying that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed Paul. And they ask the council. Verse 13 says there's more than 40 who form this conspiracy, so a decent number. And in verse 14, they come to the chief priests and the elders and say, we've bound ourselves under a great oath until we have killed Paul. Now, what we want you to do is to suggest to the commander to be brought down to you as though, it says, you are going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So not only do these 40 Jews take an unlawful oath, which is clearly unlawful, I hope that that should be not even be a question mark for any of you in your mind. Is this a lawful oath? No. Let me just say it. It's not a lawful oath. Clearly not. So that's beyond question. But notice the council's willingness to sanction this. And what we don't see on the page is clearly evident is that Paul doesn't die, meaning they have to release these men from their oath or they're going to starve to death. They are facilitating an unlawful oath. This tells you what kind of men they are. This tells you what kind of hatred they have for the gospel. Instead of rebuking them for saying, that's an unlawful oath, you can't bind yourself to kill a man. Yeah, we'll go ahead and go along with you. And then they're going to have to release him at some point. Again, that's not necessarily on the page, but it's clearly implied. The council's willingness to both sanction and rescind shows their hatred of the gospel. And at root, they hate and reject God's word. They're not even interested in hearing what Paul has to say. They're not even interested in this. The only reason they even want to question Paul at all, or they're forced to, is because the Romans are forcing them to. Come down and answer for yourselves. Make your case. This episode right here in chapter 23 that we've just seen was at behest of the commander. We're going to see the same thing with Felix the governor. We're going to see the same thing later on. They don't want to talk about this anymore. They just want him dead. They're not interested in talking with Paul anymore. We just want him dead. They have elevated their own interpretation, their own tradition, higher than that of Scripture. Again, this is not new. We've already seen this in the gospel. We've already seen this in the Gospels, where they have elevated their own interpretation, their own tradition. You don't hold to the Word of God. You violate the Word of God to uphold your own tradition. And this is something very similar. And I would also contrast for you Paul's living in good conscience with what these men are doing. Paul went with James, or agreed to go. Remember what I just started in the beginning in chapter 21, when James asked him to go with these men to fulfill their vows and to pay for their sacrifices. Paul does this in good conscience, in an attempt to make peace. By contrast, they are violating Scripture and being sanctioned to do so by the council. I mean, the contrast could not be greater between Paul's motivation and their motivation. Paul's clear conscience in terms of what he's doing. He's trying to make peace with them, and they're not going to have anything to do with that. Not have anything to do with that. Now, in verses 16 through 22, we see that the plot is exposed. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, I got to stop right here and say, Paul's sister's son? Who? Wait, Paul's got family? Paul's a real flesh and blood person who's got extended family? Oh, yeah. Apparently so. Where have they been? Why aren't they a part of the story? Well, this is another reminder to us that Scripture doesn't give us every detail. Doesn't tell us everything. Why was Paul's sister's son even there? Why are they even there? I thought Paul was from Tarsus. Why are they there in Jerusalem? I could come up with a lot more. I'm sure you could as well. What in the world is going on here? There's a lot of things that are going on that are not recorded in Scripture. That doesn't mean that they are not important people. What it does mean that they are not important to this main narrative of Scripture, which is to do what? It's necessary for our salvation. The details that are there are necessary for our salvation and our life. But knowing all of these other details are not. We can have all kind of interesting speculation about that. The other thing I would point out to you, when the boy goes and tells them, is that Paul is under the protection of Rome, but he's not really a prisoner. Paul is called a prisoner a couple times, but clearly he's released from his bonds. He has some freedom to move. Paul's in kind of a unique position. He's under their care, but he's not really restrained by them, except for in a good way. In fact, it leads me to make the statement that external restraint is not always a bad thing. This is one of the purposes, by the way, of the law, to restrain the wicked. And in this case, the Romans and the commander here have restrained Paul, but for a good reason, because there's men who want to kill him. Not only in the council, now you have 40 zealous, ignorant men who want to kill Paul and taken a vow to do so. And Paul has been restrained by the Romans, but this is God ordained for his good, and I would say the same thing in our case. Sometimes that external restraint is a good thing. We see that he takes the young man by the hand. The young man tells him, this is Paul's nephew, doesn't call him that, but that's what he is. Tells him what he knows, and the commander hears of it and tells him to tell no one else. Don't tell anyone that you talk to me. I'm going to take care of this. The other thing I would point out about this that I find really interesting and compelling is that, do you remember in Acts chapter 10 and 11 when Peter went to speak to Cornelius? You remember that story when Peter had the vision and the men from Cornelius were sent and they made up at the same time? When Peter goes to their house, what is the response of his countrymen? Great, you went to see Gentiles. Awesome. Was that the response? You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? You went into their house? You went in with these Romans? Are you crazy, Peter? Notice the easy way. Notice the very easy way that Paul's nephew just kind of comes into the barracks. Paul, I got to tell you something. Go tell the commander. Very easy. Very different attitude. Very interesting to me. Now, is that because he's a Roman citizen? Don't know for sure. It could be. But there's a very easy way in which Paul's extended family seems to have with outsiders that was not necessarily present in the original apostles, who were a little initially uncertain about their position and about Gentiles. Clearly, there's been some maturity. Clearly, there's been some growth in the church in terms of the interaction with the outsiders, as it were, with the Gentiles. It doesn't say, I have no reason to doubt that this is a believing family, that his family is a believing family. Clearly, he's speaking on Paul's behalf. Hears about this plot. They're very concerned for their brother, his uncle. This is one of these things to me that just drives me nuts, because I want to know more. I want to know more about Paul's family and the extended family that's going on here. But we're only given a very brief glimpse of this. In verse 23 to verse 30, we see that the commander orders a force of 470 men. 470 men. Called for two centurions, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to protect little old Paul. Isn't this great? You see, the weapons that the enemy has are under completely the control of God. You do understand that. How's Paul going to get to Rome? No problem. I own the cattle on a thousand hills. I own the armies. I own the kings. I own the centurions. All belong to me. Nothing to worry about, Paul. 470 men go out in the third hour of the night, which, by the way, that's like zero dark 30. That's late. They go out in the middle of the night, and they go to Antipatris, which is roughly halfway. Don't have a map for you, but it's roughly halfway. Verse 31, the soldiers. I'll talk about the letter here in just a minute. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So they basically take a massive force out of Jerusalem to Antipatris, and then they go on with the smaller force and continue on the next day to go to Caesarea, which is where the governor is at. And in it, in verses 26 through 30, we see this letter that we find out the commander's name is Claudius Lysias, or Lysias Lysias. To the most excellent governor Felix. It's a very formal letter. But notice, I'm going to reread this here because this is amusing in one respects and ironic. All sorts of good ironies in this section. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. When it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. So he sends a letter to Claudius, to Felix, to explain, why are you sending this man to me? Well, here's why. I came across this man and I saved him because he's a Roman citizen. He leaves out the part that they almost tortured him and interrogated him. He kind of left out that detail. You can understand why. Well, we were going to interrogate him, and then I found out he was a Roman. We bound him, and, well, we didn't say that. He didn't communicate that for probably obvious reasons. And Paul doesn't hold it against him, so it would seem. But there's a concern here for him. He writes the letter, emphasizing his delivering a Roman citizen, but leaving out all of those details of his almost torture and interrogation. And we see the governor receiving him at the end of this passage, verses 34 and 35. And he is housed in the praetorium until his accusers come, which according to chapter 24, verse 1, is 5 days. So Paul lives in the praetorium. The praetorium is where the soldiers live. What safer place to be for Paul than amongst a bunch of Roman soldiers? Now, that said, it is not the ideal place that you would want to be if you were a preacher of the gospel and a tent maker. This is not my normal environment. Yeah, I'm amongst the guys, the soldiers. Not really a great place for him to want to be necessarily. And yet it is the safest place for him to be at this point. They are protecting, they think, just a citizen of Rome who's been falsely accused. And yet we see God's purpose is to do what? To protect the Apostle Paul so that he can make his way to Rome. All of these things are leading to Rome. They are leading to his testifying, which, by the way, we won't even see him testify before any Roman official. That will be off the page, as it were. We will see his journey to Rome. We will see his testifying before the Jews. We will see him ministering at the end, and that's it. And yet we know that God has told him and told us through Scripture that he will make it to Rome. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to bring up to you, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but Isaiah chapter 10, verses 7 and following, there's a passage where Assyria is said to have plans against Israel and against the nations, and Assyria has plans. And yet, the prophet records that they are actually doing my will. Babylon thinks it's doing its will, but they're actually doing my will. In the same way, the Romans have their plans, the Jews have their plans, but they are actually doing God's plan. They are doing God's bidding. They are bringing Paul to exactly where God wants him to protect him. This will not be without some danger, as we're going to see later on in chapter 27. But they are actually, and all of these things, are doing God's bidding. I would remind you as we close that all things work together for good. We have to, do we believe this? I mean, sincerely, do we say that, it just rolls off. It's a bumper sticker, coffee mug, t-shirt, whatever. We say that, God works all things for good. Do we really believe that? It's very difficult to believe that, is it not, when we're in the midst of maybe a personal difficulty, maybe something at work, maybe with your family, a personal illness. I mean, any number of things where you say, is God really working this out for good? That's when you need to believe it the most. That's when I need to believe it the most. Really easy to say that when, you know, the barns are full. And the vats are full. Oh, God is good. He works all things out for good. Of course. Do we say it when we're living in the Praetorium for 5 days? Do we say it when we had to accompany 470 men from Jerusalem to Caesarea? Do we say it when you almost, and you were at the center of a riot in two cases, and then causing great dissension amongst the Pharisees and the council, the Sadducees? Do we believe that God is working all things for good? Well, he is, and he will, and he still does. Still true today. And so this is just the very first section, again, of this longer section of Paul's journey to Rome, and all that he will do and say, God's direction, God's purpose is being accomplished. All right, any questions or comments in the 1 minute I have left? If not, you can come up and talk to me afterward. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed are sovereign over the nations and that every decision of centurions and soldiers and presidents and kings and emperors, Father, those belong to you. And we do pray that you would bless your people and to trust that you will work out all things for good and that you will get glory. We do pray that you would be with us in the next hour, that your spirit would be upon us and that we'd be attentive to the preaching, to the sacraments, and to all that's said and done. May our praying, our singing, our recitations be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.